Welcome to the UTG podcast, and today we're going to continue with our series of Doctrines That Divide, and today's subject is the role of elders. And again, I'd like to welcome to the podcast our brother Ian Jackson.
Hi.
Hi. Now, Ian, I am sure that you have some Scottish blood in you, and the reason why I say that is because you might not be able to remember this story, but I remember it quite vividly. You were in the assembly in Bray where we were, and I had the responsibility to open the meeting for you, and I'd just been listening to some Bible teaching from America. It was Together for the Gospel, and the thing that really struck me about the way that they introduced each other was the fact that they were very positive and complimentary. So I thought, well, I'm going to do that tonight. So I talked about Ian Jackson. I said, welcome into the meeting, and I made various compliments about you, and I don't know if you were conscious of it, but you were really awkward, and it was like you didn't know what to say. And it's just like there was like, oh right, aha, right, okay, let's go back to the Bible. And it's like that's a wonderfully Scottish thing, that the awkwardness around compliments.
Well, I think everybody who's listening to this ought to remember that you are as English as I am.
Yeah, well, the thing is, I'm more than happy to own the fact that half of me is English. Anyway, let's think then about this subject of biblical overseers. Now, the New Testament gives a number of words for a church leader. Sometimes the Bible talks about a shepherd or an overseer or an elder, and those terms would be used interchangeably. Now, what is an overseer?
Well, that's a word that's sometimes translated bishop in the Authorized Version of the Bible. They basically look over the Lord's people. So not in a way that's over imposing of a burden. That's not the idea, but watching over the Lord's people. In other words, a shepherd, with the idea of tending the flock. So a shepherd would look over his sheep to ensure that there's no injury, that there's no disease, that no one's wandering away. So that whole idea of looking over, and then link with that the whole idea of tending the flock. And of course, another word is elder. So that's the idea of having someone with maturity and experience in spiritual things and with people. Mm-hmm. Because ultimately, the work of elders, overseers, shepherds is directed towards people. It is in order that the people of God, the local churches of God, might be well maintained and well ordered and encouraged and steered and guided. As we're going to see, there's a whole variety of things that elders have to do to fulfill their calling.
On this particular point of age and maturity, since we're talking about it, that can be quite subjective.
Very.
So sometimes people think, well, if you're going to be mature, you have to really be in your 60s before you are mature. But I think for reading the New Testament, we recognize the fact that the elders were people who had children at home. So therefore, they're not in their 60s.
Yes, and I think the comment of the Bible on that is not a novice.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't be someone newly saved.
No.
Who doesn't know their way around the Bible. Doesn't know their way around church practice. It would be someone with maturity in that sense. But that doesn't mean to say it's got to be an old person. In fact, my own view is that there are too many old oversights, and that once you get to your top 60s, into your 70s, even before that maybe, you're beginning to lose touch with what's going on in the generations behind you, so that it's impossible for you properly to guide and lead the Lord's people from two generations ahead of them. Mm-hmm. So to my mind, if it's possible in a local church for elders to be representative of pretty well all the age groups, of those in fellowship in the local assembly, then that's a good and healthy overseership.
And I suppose as well, from just the perspective of the energy that's required, like overseership, and the work of an overseer, it's not a light work, it's not an easy work, it's quite demanding. So the idea that you have to have people who can carry that burden and shoulder it.
Yeah, because you know, this gives rise to some people thinking that the work of an elder is to meet once a month or whenever it is in some kind of committee meeting of elders and issue edicts from on high. And that is the very antithesis of what true eldership and true leadership really is, which is to be amongst the Lord's people. So Paul speaks at Miletus in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders who'd come to see him. And he speaks about the little flock in which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, which is the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what that's telling us is that here's the church of God. It belongs to him. It was bought at a great price. That's the local church. It's bought at a great price. In addition to that, his people there are really to be cared for. They're to be looked over. They're to be watched for. So those who do that are to be amongst the Lord's people. So it's not from on high looking down, like you might get, say, in a factory where you have an overseer that's not very often on the shop floor, but it's in his little office overlooking the production line. It's not like that. It's being in and amongst the Lord's people.
So we cover then the different words that are used and what they mean. So elder maturity, overseer in terms of his work, and shepherd. Have you thought specifically about that word?
Well, it's the idea of feeding or tending the flock. Mm. So not just feeding. So what a shepherd would want to do is to produce peaceable conditions in which the sheep can feed. Mm-hmm. So that would be all included in that feeding. But there's I don't know much about country work and farm work, but I'm sure there's a whole lot more to shepherding in real life shepherding than simply providing grass for sheep. Yeah. It's a whole whole care of the flock, because it will be under attack. So you've got to defend it. It will be possibly susceptible to disease. So you've got to be there'll be sheep that are weakening because of that. So you need to tend them. So it's not just feeding, it's tending. It's doing the work of a shepherd altogether. In fact, if you're reading in Ezekiel,
yeah,
you read about what God thinks a shepherd would do, because this is what he does. Yeah. As a shepherd, he says, I will seek out my sheep. I will feed them. I'll cause them to lie down. Then he says he'll seek that which is lost, and he'll bring again any sheep that was driven away. And he'd bind up the broken, and he would strengthen the sick. So God says in Ezekiel 34, that's what I will do. That's what I do as a shepherd. And so Paul's saying to the Ephesian elders, act as a shepherd. So it involves all that kind of thing, which can be hard work and sometimes not very much wanted.
No. So if we think then about this whole aspect of feeding, because it does seem to be that is one of the unique qualifications of an elder that Paul gives in 1 Timothy. So we have elders, we have deacons, and the main distinction between the two is that an elder has to be apt to teach, which is not the case for a deacon. So what is... I can see, you can't see this, but Ian's looking at me funny, so he's not quite with me on that point. But so we will focus on the fact that an elder has to be apt to teach, and he has to be someone who is involved in the teaching of the word.
Yeah, I think so. Now, there might be a difference between someone who's got the gift of a teacher and someone who's apt to teach. So what I think that is saying is that an elder looking over the Lord's people, visiting them, having them visit him, being in and amongst them, is going to have all different kinds of questions raised. People are going to ask him this, that, and the other. It might be about the meaning of the Bible. It might be about the application of Scripture in the individual life, in the family life, in the assembly life. And so the elder is someone who is able to resort to the Bible and say, well, here's your answer to the question.
Yeah.
Give or take, because sometimes questions arise to which there's no easy answer. But he should be apt to teach the saints. So not necessarily to stand up and give a 50-minute address of the minutiae of detail of Ephesians 1 or something, but at least to be able to teach the people of God, either in private or in the meetings, on matters that arise or matters that he thinks particularly the people need to hear.
Yeah, I think that I would have pushed back from that, what you've just said, on the basis that sometimes we use the distinction between the public ministry of the word and the private ministry of the word is so that we can recognize people as elders who actually are not qualified. So they can do neither, or they choose to do neither. They neither publicly teach or privately teach. And the idea of the private ministry of the word isn't just the idea that you can read a passage of scripture and you might know a verse or two about what, that if we're talking about elders, that we know that 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about that, or and we can turn to that and we can just read it. The idea of aptitude, Titus talks about being able to convince the gainsayer. So there is a depth to our understanding, so that we don't just know that, well, somewhere in the Bible it says this about this subject, but actually we have a grasp of that and we can teach it. Yeah, okay, albeit not public. So I would concede on the public, and I have, as I've gotten older, appreciate the fact it doesn't have to be the public ministry of the word. It can be the private, but the private ministry of the word is more than just knowing something about the Bible. It's more in depth than that.
Definitely. The thing that I have in mind is that elders should know the flock, and they should know the needs of the flock. So in a public setting, an elder should be uniquely fitted in a position to be able to address needs of the assembly. But sometimes matters are raised privately with elders, because that's the nature of the work. Mm-hmm. That matters are raised privately. And so he has to answer them. So that's the way that is. Of course, the thing connected with this is that, you know, Paul speaks again to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, over the which, or among the which, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. In the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So this wasn't a question of appointing someone because they're a senior manager in a company.
Yeah.
And saying, we'll appoint you as an elder. No. No. In fact, the idea is this, that people are recognized as elders when they're doing the job of being an elder. There's a recognition of the work that they're doing. So it's not so much an office to fulfill as a work to do. And if the Holy Spirit has fitted people to do that, then one of the things that they will be able to do is be apt to teach.
Yeah. And having... you've identified this whole issue of how do we go about appointing elders. That's maybe helpful just to think about this for a minute, that the Holy Ghost raises up elders. So he has gifted that person to be able not only to teach, okay, privately or publicly, but there is a love for the Lord's people, there's a love for the Word of God, there is a desire to see Christ formed in one another. So that if we think of the language of Paul in Ephesians, it's that to present us mature in Christ. So here it is, here's the person, they have that burden, they have that desire, they're doing something constructive to achieve that end. And the assembly can recognize it. The assembly just can see it, it's evident. So do we need to have any formal recognition? If they're doing the work, can we not just keep doing it? Now, obviously, I'm asking this question because this is a practice amongst sometimes more exclusive groups, the exclusive brethren, that they don't have recognized nominated oversight.
Well, what I believe is that the general work of the elder is done on an individual level. But where people are doing that, it would be a strange thing if they didn't talk to each other about the direction in which the assembly is going, the needs of the assembly and how they can be best provided for, and all manner of things that arise in the course of the weekly, monthly, yearly life of a local church. So I think that there is a very big individual aspect to this, but to say that it wouldn't be right for those people to meet together for prayer and for discussion, especially with some very difficult problems arise, because the thing that you missed out on qualifications for being an elder is a thick skin. Because the fact of the matter is that it's the hardest work that the Lord ever asks anybody to do in terms of what you have to put up with. So elders are not able to necessarily divulge why they might have come to certain conclusions on a matter. That there could be matters that they have to hold fast confidentially. Things are told to them in confidence. They have to be held in the strictest confidence. And as a result of that, people misunderstand you. As an elder, people can give you grief. Either individually people give you grief, or a group might give you grief because it's not been to their liking, this or that. So the whole thing is actually a very difficult job, but it's a fundamentally important job in the local church. So are elders essential for the existence of an assembly? No. But are they essential for the well-being of an assembly? Yeah, they most certainly are.
Yeah. Did you say that elders are not essential for the existence of an assembly?
Well, when Paul went round preaching in his first missionary journey, okay. Acts 13:14, he left churches but not elders.
Okay.
So he went back, and sure enough, he fixed the problem.
Yeah.
So I think those assemblies were assemblies, you know, proper gathered churches, whether or not they had elders. But it's clearly beneficial and clearly the mind of God.
Yeah.
Because of the way that, for instance, Paul speaks to Timothy about the qualifications of an elder. Why would he do that if that wasn't to come down the ages to us now for our benefit?
And as you say, he said appoint elders in every city.
Correct.
So it was essential to the well-being, as you've defined it.
Yes, I think so. Of course, you know, the people that you refer to say, well, elders are only elders by apostolic appointment. There's no apostles now, which is right. So there's no apostolic appointment now. No, there isn't. But I think that's why in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus, you get the characteristics that are to be seen in an elder so that the Lord's people can understand and judge exactly where they are in relation to it.
So, and the fact that in Acts 20, when he calls the Ephesians elders, he calls a group of people who know their elders.
They know their elders. They're an identifiable group.
Yeah. So the idea that it's just an unnamed group of people is not compliant with how the New Testament teaches it.
No. So recognizing a person for what they do. I mean, there's all sorts of things that you have to do that the Lord's people have to have in their attitude to elders. So 1 Thessalonians 5, they're to acknowledge them. That's the idea of recognizing them. They're to esteem them. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, again, you know, so they give them due consideration, to honor them, to trust them, to obey them, to submit them. You know, 1 Timothy 5, Hebrews 13, those are the passages involved in that. So that's a really important thing. But so in recognizing them, you recognize them individually, but you recognize God has raised up a group of individuals in order to act in that way towards the Lord's people. And look, how do you know them? They're doing the work.
Yeah. So there is this, it would seem sensible and in keeping with the word of God, that there is a public recognition of somebody who is going to now be recognized by the assembly for the work that they're already doing.
Correct. And when that is made known, that should be a shock to nobody. Rather, the attitude should really be, well, we've been waiting for that.
Yeah.
Yeah. It doesn't always work like that, but it seems to me that's the way it should work.
Now, you mentioned an interesting point, 1 Timothy 5, honouring. And I think the term is double honour. So, what do we make of that?
Well, here's how I see the thing, that nowhere in the New Testament do you read of anybody doing so much work for so much money in the Lord's work. So the idea in whatever aspect of the Lord's work you're doing is that you do it freely, you do it sacrificially. So that's from the point of view of the person doing the work. From the point of view of those who benefit from the work that is done, then they have to have regard to the possible needs of the person who is doing that work. So if you take this question of an elder, I think one of the shortcomings that we've had through the years is that we've had elders who are not who are only part-time elders, in the sense that they're working people mm-hmm. who can only give a certain amount of time to the work of overseeing the Lord's people, when they probably would have benefited if there could have been more time spent. So I think Paul has that kind of thing in mind. And what he's seeing is that when people do the work of an elder and they're doing it properly, it may be that they suffer financial loss. They might work part-time instead of full-time. Mm-hmm. And that the Lord's people have to have regard to that. And especially where that person is laboring in the word and doctrine, that's the double honor bit.
Yeah.
It's a recognition of the sacrificial nature of that work and how that would impinge, in all likelihood, on earning capacity. So it's not a question of we'll pay you so much for doing so many hours, or we'll pay you so much for doing X amount of the preaching. You know, those kinds of ideas are completely foreign to Scripture. It's work freely done, but those who are on the receiving end of the benefit of that work are to have an eye to the financial economic well-being of the person who is doing that.
And I think if we think about the context of 1 Timothy 5, prior to the double honour for the elders, it's talked about the honour for the widow, which yes. is clearly financial.
Correct.
And so therefore, in the context, honour has to be some form of financial, because Paul goes on to talk about muzzling the ox.
Correct.
So therefore, there has to be a recognition that people have financial needs which need to be met. And if the assembly is benefiting from this man who has given himself to laboring in the word and in doctrine, that the assembly recognize that. And I think it's helpful to hear it being spoken about, because there is an easy reaction that we can make in assemblies, which is, because we don't believe in a paid pastor, that therefore there ought to be no money given to those who are labouring in the word and in doctrine, and that's unbiblical.
It is, and I believe that we all ought to have an eye open for this need, for needs of this nature that arise, and that might be, say, where there's a young brother who is showing a great deal of gift. So there's great potential there. He might be making sacrifices career-wise in order to pursue a life in which he has freedom, time-wise, to help the Lord's people in one way or another. So he's working, but is career furtherance, his promotions, he's denying him to himself in order that he might benefit the Lord's people. So that might result in financial hardship, or he might need books which are expensive to help him in his study of the word, or he might need computers or tech equipment of some kind or another, similarly, that's going to help him. So I think we ought to have an eye open wherever that need arises, where the Lord's people are being served. What should never happen is that whoever's doing that work should never ask for money, should never hint that they need money, because God's work done in God's way will never lack God's resources, was an old saying. And I think that's right. So hinting at a need for financial reward or financial compensation is a non-starter. You can't mention it. The minute that happens, finance becomes filthy lucre. So it is for the Lord's people at large to have an eye open to the needs of those who are serving them, whether that's preaching the gospel, whether that's teaching the word, or whether it's elders who are happy to take a cut in their income in order to serve the Lord's people.
And I just think, on a practical note here, it's important that we recognize the fact that economic situations change. Sometimes in churches we can say, well, if a brother comes and he's preaching, then historically we gave him X. Is it? Yeah, well, that might have worked in the 1980s when milk cost 10p a bottle, but now it doesn't. So we need to remember the fact that just because you're teaching the word, you still have possibly a wife, children, a mortgage, the need to run a car, and all these things in today's economic climate cost money.
Yeah.
So I think there's a real onus on those who are in churches to recognise the need of those who are labouring in the word and doctrine. So another issue we need to think about then is seniority in the oversight. Alexander Strauch has a wonderful book on elders that he has written, which I think is really helpful. Now, in it, he uses a phrase, first amongst equals, and he takes that from Peter. So, is Alexander Strauch being a little bit liberal in his interpretation with this principle of first amongst equals?
My initial reaction to say to that is to say, quite possibly. But a very interesting thing develops in any group of people. We all have different personalities. And in a group of people, there is nearly always someone who is happy to take the lead, able to take the lead, and others are happy for that person to take the lead for the simple reason that they're clearly the person who can take the lead in a non-narcissistic, this is not promotion of self, this is not doing it for my own pleasure, but here, the Lord has enabled me. Maybe that brother's a good administrator. Maybe he's just got that personality that is a leader, whereas others in that group of overseers might not have that. So in practice, that might well work out in practice. I'm not sure about it in theory, but in practice, I suspect that works out in most groups of elders.
Yeah, so what we're saying is that there's a recognition that it's not sinful for an individual who might be the person within an oversight who takes the lead in saying, look, we need to have a meeting or we need to pray about this, or that in administration that they're taking a lead. But is there ever a thought in Scripture of there being an elevated position of one elder over another elder?
No, I don't think so. I don't think you read of that any more than you read, you know, there's this whole concept of senior missionaries. But I discount that completely because we're all, whoever, we're all servants of the Lord. So I think that's a very unhelpful kind of notion. Certainly someone might be senior in the sense of having maturity and experience and is able, therefore, to give advice, good advice, and lead people who are, say, new in a missionary situation or new in meeting with elders. But in terms of I'm senior to you, I don't think so.
Yeah, so as far as New Testament is concerned, a person is either an elder or they're not an elder.
I think so.
Yeah.
And so there's not such a thing either as a teaching elder, because actually all the elders should be apt to teach, as you have indicated and as we were talking about.
Yeah.
So the idea of a teaching elder sets out one apart from the others.
Yes.
Don't think that's right.
So this kind of brings us on to a really interesting point, because in our modern evangelical world, we have seen a kind of a popularity amongst conservative evangelicals of the plurality of oversight. Now, people like Mark Dever, in his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, has really helpfully tried to kind of emphasize, particularly to the Southern Baptists, which he is part of, the importance of, and even within the Southern Baptist, the historical practice of plurality of oversight. Because in his context, Southern Baptists had kind of gone over to this kind of idea of one pastor over a congregation. And he says, A, it's not biblical, and B, it's not actually the historical position of Southern Baptists. So we would all say a hearty amen to Mark Dever and his book in the Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, where he talks about that. However, the caveat is in amongst these conservative evangelical groups, and whether it's in America, whether it's in the UK, there is the term given senior pastor. And the kind of idea is that they are one of, equal to, the other elders. And theologically, we would all say amen to that. However, there is a problem. And the problem is that when you say they are a senior elder, or whether you say that they're a full-time teaching elder, or they are whatever title you may want to, as soon as you start introducing that concept, you've by default already gone to the idea of one over the rest.
Correct. And in doing that, you've broken the pattern.
Exactly.
The biblical pattern. And I think it's really important because that can lead to all sorts of difficulties and has done in all sorts of situations.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, at the end of the day, the whole thing about what the Bible teaches about the local church and its functioning is really, really important. It's not a side issue because ultimately the local church is house of God in character. It's to do with the rule of God. It's not what we think, it's what God says. I often think about the tabernacle, which is also called the house of God in Hebrews 3. And God gave directions for the tabernacle, detailed pattern to Moses, see thou make it according to the pattern. And the whole idea that because it was God's house, they had no leeway to say, well, it would be a better idea if we put the really colourful outer curtains on the tabernacle. It would look better to everybody going by. No, the outside was pretty drab looking, but that's the way that God intended it. Mm-hmm. So similarly, in a local church situation, we're really looking to have the scriptures guide us on all such matters as we've been speaking about in this series, not least about elders and their functioning and how it is that they minister to the Lord's people in the way that the Lord has raised them up to do.
Yeah, and the need for sticking closely to what Scripture teaches, because there is in the human heart that tendency to want to have a person, an enigmatic leader that you can rally behind, or on the part of the individual, somebody that can take confidence or comfort or pride even in the people that his ministry is making. And all of those things are unbiblical. And yes, you might have somebody who is probably amongst a group of elders a better teacher than the rest, but that is not the pattern.
No.
That is not how God wants his truth to be communicated.
No, nor does it take account of gifted teachers who are not elders.
Yes.
Who may be in the local church. So the point being that if God has given gifts, spiritual gifts, say the gift of teaching to two or three or four people in the local church, surely the expectation of the Lord would be that each has the ability, has the room within the functioning of the local church to exercise the gift that God has given them.
Yeah.
So if you have one person who's doing X percent, high percentage of the preaching and teaching for, and it would always be for a certain stipended amount, then I'm sorry, but that's squashing the gifts that God has given to others in the company. And really speaking, in terms of 1 Thessalonians 5, is tantamount to quenching the spirit. So that's a really important thing. And whereas, you know, in evangelical circles and beyond evangelicalism, but in evangelical circles, a normal thing is for there to be a teaching elder or a senior pastor or whatever it is, that is actually found nowhere in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And is tantamount, I believe, to a sin against the Holy Spirit.
Well, you're certainly denying the work that he has done.
Yeah.
By raising up other equally gifted elders. It's interesting, and I think it's helpful just to kind of point out that it's very easy to look at a situation in the here and the now and say, okay, well, here's an individual gifted by God to be a teacher, and he's really gifted. So we as Christians will grow so much if we can just listen to him week after week. And in the here and the now, that might sound like a wonderful idea. But what happens further down the line? What happens when that really gifted teacher as an old man, and yet the church, that by default, it's just part of their culture, will just default to his opinion? You as a church will never rise above the convictions of that one individual, and God has not ever invested it in one man.
Correct. And In addition, you need a variety of ministry. Exactly. You need a variety of teaching, mm-hmm. because the man who might be the appointed pastor might be brilliant in verse-by-verse exposition. But that's not the only kind of preaching that there is, mm-hmm. because there's the whole idea of exhortation. And those other gifts in relation to the public ministry of the word. So, and then the man dies.
Mm.
And lo and behold, people were there not for the Lord so much as for the man.
Yeah.
Now it's really important to understand that local church life is to do with the Lord in the midst of his gathered people.
Yeah.
So of all the things about the local church, this is the important thing, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that can be just reeled off and become a bit hackneyed, but that is fundamentally the truth of the thing, mm-hmm. that the Lord is in the midst of his gathered people. We ought to be there for the Lord and not because we like the preaching or like the singing.
There's a well-known evangelical leader in America, and he's an older man, and I know some of the people who are overseers in that church, and they are budgeting and preparing for the fact that when he dies, they will lose half their congregation. And they already know that when he goes on holiday, half the people don't come. So again, that is a real life example of exactly what you're saying, that it's the Lord in the midst of the local assembly, not and that sometimes we think it is, but actually our allegiance is actually to one of his servants, and it ought not to be.
And something I mentioned on one of the last podcasts, we don't go to church. We are the church.
Yeah.
Now, if that can be grasped, just a simple thing, a whole lot of these kinds of things will fall into place.
Yeah. So there is, as we conclude just now, there is an onus on local churches to recognize there needs to be a plurality of men and not women, distinct as the quality to be a husband of one wife, you have to be a male. So a plurality of men who are raised up by God, gifted by God to teach the word, feed his people and shepherd them. And we do need gifted, godly leaders amongst churches today.
Yes, and I think that churches ought to be praying that God would raise up elders for future generations so that the health and well-being of the local church might be pursued and fulfilled.
Yeah. Now, that is a good prayer to pray, and that's maybe a good point to end on. So, again, thank you very much, Ian.
Thank you.
Hopefully another helpful discussion for those who have been able to listen. And we trust that you'll join us for our next podcast, when we'll be discussing the role of women in the local church. So thank you until next time.